The reading, the reading this evening will be coming out of the book of 1 Timothy. It'll be chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You're encouraged to open your Bibles and read along with me. And it reads as follows. Let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers, rather must serve all the better, since those who benefit by the good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that are accorded with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant frictions among the people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain.
Well, I'm delighted to be with you once again this evening. It's always a great privilege for me to worship with this fine congregation, and I'm very grateful for this beautiful singing that we've had tonight and the very sincere way you've entered into our worship. For the prayers, thank you very much, and for this scripture reading, I'm very grateful for it, and we're ready now to turn our attention to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, you may not be aware of this, but we've been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And we come to the last chapter, and we have taken our time with it. Sometimes I would spend more time on a certain paragraph than others, and sometimes I would not spend as much time on that as I would maybe something else, and we just took our time. And we've had a number of sermons on this great book of the Bible, and it really, truly is a great book. And I'd have to say tonight that chapter 6, if I had a means of titling the sixth chapter, I'd have to call it Orders from Headquarters. Because what you have here is advice by the Apostle Paul given to Timothy with regard to dealing with people once again. We've seen this before in previous chapters. It almost sounds like military terms. In fact, in some respects, military terms are being referenced throughout the chapter. And that's not new to us because we've seen it happen in other parts of the book. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, notice his statement there when he says, fight the good fight of the faith. In other words, these are military-type terms that are being emphasized, and it helps us understand how important these matters are. Once again, notice verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession. This charge is a command which is given. It sounds a lot like chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You have a number of these particular charges throughout the book, but they are commands that are given for Timothy and to help others become more faithful to Christ. For example, in verse 17, this is chapter 6, our lesson tonight. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And then one more time, I found this in verse 20, again in this chapter, chapter 6. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. The word guard there is a military term, which means to guard it or to keep it. And to be safe. So it sounds a lot like a general giving orders to a subordinate orders that come from the Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. There's a lot of military terms that are used here and references that are used. Now, I can't help but think, if we took to heart these great charges and took to heart these great commands that are being given to Timothy and to ourselves, you know, if we really followed them and looked at them carefully and understood them properly, then I'm sure that that would motivate us to greater levels of spiritual service and devotion to Christ and to God. If the men fighting in World War II on our side went about that taking their orders like some members of the church do today, we'd have lost that war. Some church members don't take these orders seriously. Paul is giving charges. He's giving orders. He's giving commands. And he's saying, this is from Jesus Christ, and Timothy, you're to do this. Sometimes, certainly not all churches would be this way, but some might be this way. Instead of singing Onward Christian Soldiers, they would be singing Backward Christian Soldiers, because they're not keeping the truth as he's given them that responsibility to do here. They've decided to do things their way rather than God's way. We have a responsibility, brethren. Let's learn about it tonight as Paul gives charge to Timothy and in turn helps us understand New Testament Christianity better. 4 points are found in this particular chapter. I don't envision myself of being able to cover all 4 points tonight. The first one, though, is found in verses 1 and 2, where he gives instructions to slaves. Then another section begins at about verse 3 through 10, where he talks about the false teacher. He will come up on the matter of the preacher himself, beginning at about verse 11, going on through verse 16, and then he'll pick up again with that thought in verse 20 and 21. And then he'll talk about the rich in verses 17 through 19. I will take them in this order, the discussion regarding the Christian slaves, the false teachers that he mentioned, then the rich, then we'll talk about the preacher himself, and we'll conclude our studies out of 1 Timothy in that fashion. Now first, let's go to the first point that Paul makes in this chapter. The first point he's making is instructions regarding slaves. And you might find that interesting. Why would he give instructions to slaves? Well, you have to keep in mind that this was written in the first century. And there were millions of slaves in the world at that time. Do not think of slavery like we think it today. We often associate race with the matter of slavery in this country. But in the first century, it wasn't that way. In the first century, if Rome went and conquered a nation or conquered a city, it'd subjugate the people into slavery and bring them back. And for that reason, some slaves would be very cultured people. Some slaves would be very educated people. And some slave owners would have the slaves do the teaching for their children or carry the children to the teacher and have a safe guardian for the students and for the children. So we shouldn't think of modern-day slavery as it was like today. It was quite different in the first century. The fact of the matter is they were slaves, and they had no personal rights, and they could be bought and they could be sold. Historians say that there are 600,000 slaves in the city of Rome when Paul wrote this particular letter. There's 1.5 million slaves in the Roman Empire. There were more slaves than that throughout the world. The point that he's making here is honor your master. Before I actually get into that particular point, let me simply say that when a slave would come and hear about the freedom to be found in Jesus Christ, he would relate to that. He would want that. In fact, Christianity would help people understand that there is freedom to be had by obeying the gospel. Turn with me to one of my favorite passages along this line is Galatians chapter 3. And I love the last portion of this chapter, about in verse 23 all the way down through verse 29. But I'll read simply verse 28 as he talks about children of God and the promises we have as children of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, you can see how a slave would relate to that. When he learns about freedom that can be his, well, he obeys the gospel, and many of them did. Keep in mind that our English translations have tried to soften the fact of slavery in the pages of the Bible and in the times of the first century. Generally, the word servant is translated, but the original word means slave, and that's what they were. They had absolutely no rights. They were to obey their master. Now, here's a man who's a slave, and he becomes a Christian, and a problem begins to arise. Well, what would the problem be? What is this slave's attitude to be toward his master now that he's a Christian? And Paul gives advice in that regard, first for the man who has an unbelieving master, and then for the man who has a believing master. So what does he say? In this particular passage, he's telling him to give respect to his master. The unbelieving master is given for us first. Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants. You see how they softened that word. It's really slavery there. Regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, even though you're a slave and you're free in Christ, that doesn't change your situation in the eyes of Rome. You're still going to have to respect the aspect with regard to Rome and the social status that you have as a slave. And you treat your slave master with respect, and you honor him. For there's a reason involved in that. So that, notice the purpose behind his statement, the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. You don't want to bring shame and reproach upon the church of Christ. You don't want to bring shame and reproach upon the name of Christ. You don't want to bring shame and reproach upon the teaching of Christ. So you show honor and respect to your master, even though that you were a slave in the first century period of time. And then he goes and talks about advice for the slave who has a Christian master. And here again, another problem arises. How shall a Christian slave and a Christian master relate to each other? How shall they work with each other? How's the relationship to work out? This comes up several times in the pages of the Bible. But right here, I'm finding myself in verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. In other words, don't take advantage of the fact that your master is a Christian. It could be that a Christian slave would not be the kind of dutiful slave that he ought to be if he realizes his master is a Christian. And he might take advantage of that situation. One Christian taking advantage of another, that should not be. Those who have been believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And so he gives us several reasons why that they should be very cautious with regard to the matter of their faithful service. Now, let me spend a brief moment talking about this matter, which sometimes comes up. Before I do, let me preface my remarks about slavery in the New Testament by going to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. In the latter portion of this prison epistle, the apostle makes reference to the matter of slavery. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So this teaching goes both ways. There's instruction for the servant, there's instruction for the master. And the master is to teach, to treat his servant in a just and fair and honorable way. Perhaps the classic text on this particular point would have to be the book of Philemon. And I do not know of a more tender-hearted book in all of the Bible than this one chapter book. And it's about a master who is a Christian and a slave who has become a Christian. Paul has taught him, and now he's a child of God. Originally, he was a runaway slave, and his name was Onesimus. His master is by the name of Philemon. And he has a very humble, very tender discussion with regard to Philemon when he comes to meet Philemon. And he's trying to tell him, now take Onesimus back, not as a servant, but above a servant, as a brother beloved. In other words, Onesimus is a runaway slave. What do you do to runaway slaves? You execute them, if you choose to do so. And Paul says, this man's a Christian. He has obeyed the gospel of Christ. Take him back now, not as a servant, but as above a servant, as a brother beloved. And I believe that was God's divine wisdom in the matter of handling this social sinful practice of object slavery. That is slavery by force and by servitude, taking one beyond his will, free will, and making a servant out of him. God chose to undo, diminish, do away with the sinful cultural practice by means of the gospel of Christ. And over time, slavery goes away. Over time, where the gospel goes, slavery goes away. And then that society is enhanced and that society grows because of it following the Word of God and the principles found in the gospel of Christ. And so in this regard, he's telling him, here are reasons why that you are to honor this man who is your master. And the first reason he gives is because he's a man who is loved like you are, believers and beloved. Can you imagine one Christian trying to take advantage of another Christian? Show this particular Christian master by serving him the respect that really is due him. Respect him and do your duty. There are reasons for that. This master is a Christian. One should not take advantage of the situation simply because this man is a Christian and you are a Christian. This man is loved, and therefore when brethren love each other, both take advantage or are benefited by that advantage. And both master and servant benefit by the obedience. The master benefits, the servant benefits. This is in his verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must give service all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. I saw three elements in that particular matter in his benefit and discussion with regard to slaves and their masters. There is a mutual blessing in this regard when Christians treat each other fairly. Each is going to benefit by it, and each is enhanced by the matter. I'd like to talk more about slavery in the first century and how God chose by divine means to undo that sinful practice. But yet we'll not spend any more time on it. We'll go to the next division, which Paul gives us in chapter 6. The next division has to do with false teachers. I've said this before, and I want to say it again. How many times has the Bible warned us about false teachers? I can't count all the times. Over and over again. You could just about pick up any book of the New Testament, and the issue of false doctrine, false teachers, following the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine, is emphasized over and over. As I mentioned a moment ago, this book started out that way in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Then he goes on in chapter 4, and he expressly tells us some of the doctrines that he is to refute in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons. And he goes on into that particular paragraph as we have done as well. The safeguard over that matter of the local congregation is its elders. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, Luke recording the matter, gave us important instruction with regard to elders and their responsibility to oversee the flock, and it's a Bible passage you ought to mark in your Bible. It's found in Acts chapter 20, and I'll begin the reading at verse 28. It's a classic text. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's an elder, you see, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now, in particular, he's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. That's what we're studying tonight out of 1 Timothy. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. And so he's admonishing the elders years before this in this particular matter of be careful about what's going to be taught. Verse 29. I know that after my departing, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. I'm in 31. Therefore be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Elders have a responsibility there. May they live up to their responsibility. May they look very carefully at what is being taught. May they evaluate that based on the word of God, and then embrace all that is true and yet refuse all that is false. The problem has always been that some men will come along with their vision rather than the teaching of Christ and try to promote their vision rather than the teaching of the Lord. In our study tonight, he gives a number of characteristics or marks of the false teacher. So I thought I would highlight some of them. I suspect it's nothing different from what we've seen in other passages before. And even though we're in a first century book, it certainly applies to a 21st century time. In the first part, verse 3, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit. In other words, refuse to follow this particular fellow. Do not go along with what he has to say. It may be very enticing. He may be very eloquent. He may have even, of all things, written a book. But instead of following him, let's follow the book which God has given us to live by day. Don't follow the false teacher. The second thing that he's telling us about is an attitude that a false teacher can have. And he gets into that particular point, and teaching that accords with godliness, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. There's an attitude there that the false teacher has. A lot of times it's described as a matter of pride, and that's his point in verse 4. But he really doesn't have anything to be proud of, because he really doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. In fact, if I look at this carefully, Paul is saying he really doesn't know anything. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He doesn't understand the way of God, even though it may seem to be a fine way to go. Instead, faithful children of God will have a burning heart and not a big head. We'll not have the kind of disposition where we're filled with pride and conceit and self-centeredness, thinking that everything has got to be and go our way. I would love to spend some time in the book of Daniel at this point, and particularly Daniel chapter 9. And I won't be able to do much with that because of the time. But this is a beautiful passage out of the book of Daniel. And if you look at Daniel's prayer here in Daniel chapter 9, you'll see why that this came to my mind. As I read just excerpts of it, look at the humility of the man. Look at the sincerity of the man. Look at the desire of the man to do the will of God. He is concerned about himself. He's concerned about the people of God. And the prayer which you read in Daniel chapter 9 is a beautiful prayer, and one that I hope that you'll go home and read and carefully consider. The children of Israel are in Babylonian captivity. Daniel mentions the fact that Jeremiah said that they would go there and that they would be there for some 70 years. I'll pick up with a verse or two here and there to give us something of the flavor of this man's attitude as opposed to the false teacher that we've studied out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now he goes into a discussion about the sins of the people, and he's very specific about the matter. I'll read verse 8. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Notice the humility. Notice the sincerity of the man's prayer. There is not an arrogant bone in this man's body. He is not puffed up. He is not filled with pride. He is begging for God's forgiveness. While I'm here, I think I'll read the conclusion of some of this matter. God answered his prayer by means of the angel. You'll find it in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. I'll not get into the vision tonight. My point is this, the attitude that we should have. Paul says the attitude of the false teacher is one that's filled with pride. He's filled with conceit. He thinks he knows everything when really he doesn't know anything. But here's an example of a man who has the kind of attitude that we should emulate. Sincere, honest, very humble, desiring the forgiveness of God, and understanding how important and how needful that forgiveness is. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said in verse 4, this false teacher, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for. And I'll stop right there. You may have in your translation the word doting. In this newer translation, it has unhealthy craving. And that perhaps is a little more meaningful for us because he is so obsessed with these issues and these sins that he's just made himself sick with it. That's the unhealthy craving. He has such a desire for these unhealthy particular matters. And what are they? For controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. Well, look at the kind of thing he desires and what he works for and the result of his doting or his unhealthy craving. He used the word envy here. Whenever we have a listing of sins in the Bible, we stop and define those sins to make sure we understand what God says and eliminate them from our life. One is envy. It's an inner kind of turmoil, an uneasiness over the good fortune of another. I am envious of him. He uses a word similar to our word quarreling or dissension. A quarreling, of course, is condemned in the Bible. It destroys our soul. It is perfectly scriptural to contend for the Word of God, but it is unscriptural to be contentious about the Word of God. He uses the term malicious talk. In this translation, it's slander. Slander is something that is spoken, and someone says something about this person or that person that they ought not. In this context, it's a harsh, abusive type of speech against another person. We've got to do better than that. He uses the term evil suspicions. In this translation, it is described as evil suspicions as well. That's what the original word actually comes out as. And it's the idea of finding an evil intent against the other person. No matter what the other person says or no matter what the other person does, I'm going to put an evil construction on what they say and do. No matter what it is, I'm going to find some kind of evil intent in them. We've got to do better than that. The false teacher, he is one who excels in that. And then he talks about constant friction and the problems that come about with regard to the Word of God. And we simply have got to stop being involved in that kind of matter among ourselves. The tragedy is that these people have robbed themselves of God's Word. That's verse 5. Notice how he says it. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. By the time I get to verse 5, going on down into verse 10, he's giving me another characteristic with regard to the false teacher. The first we've been studying about is attitude. But now what are we talking about? He's talking about motive. And what is the motive of the false teacher? Get gain off of one's religion. You know, the Apostle Paul never used his religion in order to make money. In fact, he refused to take money from the Corinthians for fear that some would think that he was greedy, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 19. He did not want taking funds to be a cloak of covetousness, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. How different is that from what we see today? How that the religious racketeers are out there hustling for every buck that they can get off of the people, fleecing them, promising them this and promising them that, knowing that they cannot deliver, and at the same time taking their money from them. Paul is saying, do not use this as a means of gain. Now, the workman is worthy of his hire. That's the Bible on it, both Old Testament and New Testament. But the Apostle Paul is saying, don't use your this matter as a means of getting gain and getting wealth, and your religion in that regard is not meant for that purpose. Now, the Apostle Paul does talk about some matters with regard to the rich, and I should spend just a few minutes about that tonight in the short time that I have. In fact, he gives me four facts, and I'm right at that point here in the chapter, about wealth, and because it's such an important matter, I spend just a moment with it. He says now, but godliness is with contentment is great gain. And what's his point? Wealth will not get you contentment. Wealth will not do it. Now, we think that it will. Contentment is the feeling of inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace. There's a sense whereby when you work real hard for the day, you go home at night, you've had a good day, you're tired, you go to bed at night and you put your head on the pillow and you go right to sleep. And it's a good feeling. It's a good kind of tired because you worked hard and you know that you've accomplished the best that you could accomplish, and you go right to sleep because of that. That is a sign of contentment. That person has contentment. He is not uneasy, he's not restless with regard to the kind of person that he has been or the kind of person he should be. The second thing that he tells me about this matter of wealth is it will not last. Notice how he says that here, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not wealth. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You know, that sounds a lot like Job to me, Job chapter 1. And the verse is verse 21. You know why we don't take anything out from this world? Because we didn't bring anything into this world. And we're certainly not going to take anything out of it. Everything we have, when we pass from this life, will go either to the government, our family heirs, some charity which we've decided, or maybe the church. That's where it's going to go. It's not going to go with us. It's going to go somewhere. His point number two, with regard to riches. You can't get contentment from it, and it's not going to last. It's a very temporary type of matter. When I was younger, I remember Howard Hughes and how wealthy Howard Hughes was, and somebody asked the question, how much money did Howard Hughes leave? And somebody answered that question, he left it all. And I thought that was a very good explanation because Howard Hughes left everything that he had. He did not take it with him. A third point he tells about wealth, which we need to focus on, is that basically our needs are rather simple. We really don't have to have a lot. Verse 6 again, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Now, he uses that word content also in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. It is a matter of saying that we are satisfied with what God has blessed us with. Now, I know that that's not the modern Western world view of things. Henry David Thoreau, a naturalist of the 1800s, had a pretty interesting statement about wealth. He said, a man is wealthy in proportion to the number of things that he can do without. And I thought that's a rather interesting twist on this particular matter. Because you know what happens in a wealthy society such as ours, and people are who are so blessed. We know the price of everything, but we don't know the value of anything. We've come to realize and have such a desire for matters that we really can't understand or appreciate the value of what is so important in this life. A fourth fact he's giving me in this paragraph. I'll begin at verse 8 again. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Wealth can lead you into sin. That's his fourth fact. And we've got to be familiar with that, and we've got to be very careful with regard to the matter of wealth. Now, when he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, it's a very accurate translation, verse 9. And the individual who wants more and more and more and is never satisfied with what that particular person has is really trying to think happiness and success comes with material goods. The rich are trapped by them, and they lead to bondage. They do not lead to freedom. The word plunge here is an interesting word. I did some word study on that because when I saw him use this word, and harmful desires that plunge, verse 9, he's talking about a person drowning to death. And it conveys the idea of someone out on a sea voyage. But what's the boat? His riches are the boat. But a storm comes along, and the riches go down, and he goes down with them. He plunges into destruction. And when we love our riches to such an extent as that, we are headed for destruction. We need to heed very carefully the admonitions that the Apostle Paul has given us with regard to this particular matter. Now, when I was a boy, I remember John F. Kennedy giving his very memorable inaugural address, and the statement that he gave, don't ask what you can do, what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, immortalized itself in American history, because it was such a phrase that really captured the hearts and the minds of people by saying, don't keep asking, what can I get, what can I get, but how can I contribute? And it was a wonderful sentiment given at the time. Regardless of how you might feel about the man, the statement is a remarkable statement. But I've rephrased that statement, and I try to say it this way. We will not ask, what can I get, but rather, how much can I give to the Lord and His cause, the New Testament church? That's the kind of attitude we should have with regard to our riches. Now, the fourth aspect about this is the preacher himself. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. And I figured that it would probably come at about this time when everybody's heard about enough. But it's time for us to go, and I know you're looking at the watch and you're looking at the clock, and I am too. And I respect that. I'm not going to keep you any longer than what I should. But let me just preface these remarks for a little bit, and then next time that I'm with you, I will pick up with 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there are really four points that are left about the preacher. I'll give you the points. He tells him to flee, to follow, to fight, and be faithful. But we're not going to talk about those four tonight. We'll talk about those four next time. But when he gets to about verse 16, he's telling us something a little bit differently. Verse 11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, when he said in verse 11, but as for you, he's showing a contrast between Timothy and the false teacher. Now, we spent a considerable amount of time tonight talking about and analyzing the passage as to what he had to say about the false teacher. But he said, no, but as for you, you're different. And you notice what he called him? Oh, man of God. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy 33, God called Moses, O man of God. As Moses was about to give his final encouragement and lesson to the children of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 9, David called Samuel the man of God. Do we not have something to give the man of God as we go to Ramah? The widow of Zarephath called Elijah the man of God. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. And Nehemiah in his book describes David as the man of God. I think Timothy is in pretty good company here tonight. With Moses and Samuel, Elijah and David, he calls him in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And we will look at these important features of the preacher himself. Now, sometimes preachers talk about the wives and the mothers, and sometimes the preachers talk about the husbands and the fathers. Sometimes the preacher preaches about the elders, and sometimes the preacher preaches about the deacons. But the next time I'm with you, I'm going to have to preach about the preachers. And that's what this particular paragraph is about. What preachers ought to be, the kind of people that we ought to be, the kind of preachers that we ought to be. And it's something we don't want to miss. You being here tonight, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I urge you to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ. To come out of obedient faith and be baptized into Him for the remission of sins. If you've never done that, I urge you to do it before it's too late. Because that's what it means to obey the gospel of Christ. To experience the new birth, John chapter 3. If you've been unfaithful to the cause of Christ, then I urge you to repent of your sins, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. And rededicate your life to Jesus Christ tonight. How important that is, and what a wonderful opportunity this is for us to do that, because we've been learning and studying tonight about very specific things regarding Christian living and our Christian life. And someone might be saying here tonight, I really haven't been the kind of Christian I ought to be. Repent of that tonight. It could be that a public repentance is in order. It could be that a private repentance between you and God is the need of the hour. Whatever your need is tonight, we're here to help you and to study the Word of God together. And I urge you to come and obey the gospel while together we stand and while we sing.